I'd like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, please, this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. Seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. Humanity has an almost universal sense that we need a representative before God. It pervades just about every culture and every religious conception that we need someone to stand between us and God. And it's not even inside of Christian conceptions of that, but across the board. And I think that's rooted in biblical truth and reality about the way God made things to function. The scriptures are clear that every person has a sense of deity, that we possess an awareness that there is a God who has made everything and rules over everything and who is great and powerful. I'm not saying that everyone's conception of that God is accurate, but Romans 1 says that the creation reveals his existence so that everyone is without excuse. We all know that there is a God. The Apostle Paul appealed to that in Acts chapter 17, when he was preaching to a group of pagan philosophers, that they knew there's a God. There's a sense of the divine or deity that permeates human existence. But it's not just an awareness of deity. It's also an awareness in our consciences that we actually have fallen short of divine standards. The book of Romans chapter 2 says that our conscience accuses us. So the reality of it is the awareness that there's a God and some sense of where we stand before him has left us with an awareness that we need somebody to stand between us and him. We need someone to speak to us on behalf of God. And we need someone to speak for us to God. And ultimately, an awareness of that reality is where this conception of the need for a mediator or a representative is. And it's actually taken the shape across cultures, really, and across time in forms that the Bible talks about. Prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets are those who speak on behalf of God, revealing something of what the deity has intended. Priests are representatives to bring us to God, and kings rule over us, usually assigned some kind of divine right to rule. You're familiar with that concept. The power of the king is wrapped up in some sense of that he's the mediator of divine rule. And again, that's not limited to a Christian or even a Judeo-Christian frame of reference. It's across the board because I think it's woven into the very fabric of creation. And God has done that so that people might recognize their need for him. And so we're looking at over last Sunday, this Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday is how Jesus is actually the perfect fulfillment of that need that we have for a mediator. Last week we looked at him as the prophet, the one who is appointed by God to be a prophet greater than Moses, to speak to us on behalf of God, to proclaim God's will to us, as well as to predict what God was doing. So both God's word and his work in this world, the prophet was a voice piece for God, and Jesus fulfilled that perfectly because he's the Word. This morning, I want us to look at how Jesus actually fulfills that role of priest. Again, going back into the Old Testament, God had laid the pattern in the shadows of prophets, priests, and kings of one who would come. And perhaps in some ways, more detailed specificity about priesthood because of the entire system of the Mosaic Law that was centered so much on sacrifice and worship. that the priests played a very crucial role in how God's people, Israel, related to the God that had redeemed them. And the priest was at the center of the priesthood and the high priest, because they had access to the presence of God, which the rest of the people did not. They could come into his presence bringing offerings and sacrifices, and they could then communicate from God the acceptance of the people on the basis of those things. It was a very clear picture, yet it was only a picture. But it also is, interestingly, the one that perhaps we would least expect Jesus to fulfill, if I could put it this way. Because we actually know that the Messiah would be the son of David, appointed to be the king. But we also know throughout the Old Testament that priests did not come from the household of David. They came from the household of Aaron. So how would the son of David be also the priest who would serve as the mediator between God and men with regard to redemption in that way? And the writer of Hebrews helps us understand that, because it was foretold in the Old Testament. I don't know that it was really grasped in its fullness, like much of what the scriptures had predicted, until it came to pass in the work of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 23 down to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning verse 23. The former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Notice verse 28, because this is the key to understanding Jesus' work as a priest for us. Notice it says, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. That's the Mosaic law, and that's a reference to the house of Aaron, from which the high priest would descend. And so the Mosaic law appointed men as priests who are weak, and we'll come back to that weak. But then it says, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And that word of an oath is a reference actually to what God said about the descendant of David in Psalm 110. You can see it referenced up in verse 17 of the same chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 17. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's the grounding of what Jesus fulfills. In Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, it speaks of the kingship, and in fact actually has that profound statement in it that Jesus capitalizes in the Gospels. Remember, they're peppering him with questions, and Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. And Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he says, how is David calling the Messiah, his son, Lord? Right? And they couldn't answer him. And the answer is that because David's son was actually going to be the son of God as well. Right? And so that's what Psalm 10 is looking forward to. And it talks about in Psalm 10, mentioned again later in the book of Hebrews, God says, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. So it's referencing the Messiah now ascended to heaven, waiting for his enemies to be brought into subjection under him. But it also says about this same one, the son of David, who's the messianic king, it says, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, you won't be a priest of the Aaronic line. You won't be a priest that's established by the Mosaic law. You're going to be a priest established by a different basis, an oath made by God to you. And that's the point in verse 28 when it says, but the word of the oath which came after the law, right? So again, chart it out. Just outside of Egypt, Moses of Mount Sinai is given the law. About 400 years later or so, David's the king, and David writes this text, Psalm 110, that says, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the oath, which came after the law, guaranteed that there would come a priest that wouldn't be from the house of Aaron, actually would be from the house of David, who would be a priest forever. It's God's promise, his oath, and it carried it out. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that in that he brings together both the promises of God about the Messiah who will be the king, but also the Messiah, the anointed one who will be the priest. And notice in verse 28, it says, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. All right, who are weak. And then verse 28, the oath appoints a son made perfect forever. That statement in verse 28 is actually sort of the summary of what he's been saying in the verses right before this. Because here's the tension we feel, right? If we're in the Old Testament under the priesthood of the law, we know that those priests are weak. That weakness gets displayed to us constantly, either through the flaws in the priests, right? They're sinners themselves who actually can't perfectly represent us to God or God to us because of their own weakness of moral character. They're sinners. But even when you had a good priest, right? You had someone who was faithful. He was still flawed, but he was also frail. His weakness wasn't just morally, it was physically. Even the best of priests were going to die, and then you were left with the reality, who will step into his place? Will he be a son of Eli? Right? Will he be one who's worthless and wicked? Or will he be a faithful priest? If the person who's going into the very presence of God for you to make sacrifices is a wicked sinner, what kind of fear is in your heart about the representative that you have? The law couldn't provide a priest who was perfect, but the oath could, because that oath had to do with God's son, not the son of Aaron. The son of God who had come through the line of David. So step back up into the text and let's look at what this text says about the perfections of Christ as our priest. I want to start actually in verses 26 and 27, which talk about his purity. Notice verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. The need for our priest is this very nature of the sin problem, right? You and I are sinners, so we need a non-sinner priest. It was fitting for us to have a certain kind of priest. What we longed for, what our heart desperately cried out for, was somebody who could stand between us and represent us without sin. And Jesus is the answer to that. Look at the description of him in verse 26. There are no flaws in his character, right? He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That separated from sinners is that he was not a sinner in that regard. Even though he was a friend of sinners, he never participated in the sin of sinners. And look at verse 27. It's not just that his character had no flaws in it. There was no need for sacrifice on his behalf. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So the Old Testament ritual functioned with a sacrifice for the priest, and so then the priest could sacrifice for the people. But when Jesus comes, he's a priest who has no need to sacrifice for his own sins because he has no sin. He doesn't have to atone for himself and then be able to go in and make atonement for others. His standing with his Father is perfect because of his absolute righteousness. He's holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. So Christ answers the need for a flawless priest. Someone that we can have absolute confidence in, that there is no failure in him to fulfill everything that God demands of the intercessor. There's no weakness of any sort in him. He is perfect in that regard, as verse 28 says. But it's not just his purity, it's also the permanence of his priesthood that's being highlighted. Look up to verses 23 through 25. And it's a contrast between the former priests, that is the ones under the law, and between them and Christ, right? Verse 23 on one hand, verse 24 on the other hand, Jesus. They existed in greater numbers. And that's not talking about, that's not emphasizing that there was a massive household of Aaron that spread out along the sidelines of things. It's actually talking about their replacement principle, right? Because notice it says there, because they were prevented by death from continuing. So from just outside of Egypt, somewhere 1500 BC, all the way up to the time of Christ, there was this constant succession of priests. There was a massive number of them piling up one after another, all the way down to, we find it in the Gospels, right? Zechariah. They're still making sacrifice. They're still observing the priesthood. John the Baptist's father, remember, he goes in and comes out. He's deaf, right? So all through the centuries, the priests were replaced one after another because they were prevented by death from continuing in their service. There was no way they could sustain themselves. But look at Jesus, verse 24. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, right? Without passing it on. The imagery here is of one being handed from another, so to speak, right? So Aaron passed the baton to his son, who passed it to his son, and you hit a fork in the road because of sin, and one branch of the priesthood is barred from ever receiving the baton, so another one receives it, right? And it goes on and on and on, failure after failure after failure, death after death after death. But Jesus takes this baton given to him directly from God by an oath, and he will never pass it on. He will always be a priest in this way. It's an unchangeable priesthood. It's a permanent one. And so look at the conclusion because of that, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever or completely those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So the reason for his permanence is his victory over death, right? They were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, because he lives forever, will be able to carry on. He has what verse 16 calls the power of an indestructible life. He always lives. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has presented for us a priest who will never die again. So he serves forever in that way. And because of that, he's able to save completely those who come to him. He's able to do all that is necessary for their salvation. It is accomplished in that regard. And that's because he always lives to intercede, to make intercession for them. Because his sacrifice was not the blood of others, like Aaron and every descendant in the high priesthood would always go in with the blood of others. But notice what the scriptures say about Jesus in verse 27. He offered up himself, right? He actually provided a redemption that wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, but was the sacrifice of his own life, the shedding of his own blood, so that he could make atonement for sinners. This is the power of what Christ has done. And this finds its glory, if I could put it this way, certainly in the crosswork of Christ, but this is actually one place where the entire incarnation of Christ and his coming into this world, being made human, finds its significance for us. Go back to chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews for a moment, because I want us to just see exactly what this plays into. We talk about the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God, that the Son of God existed eternally, but as God, fully God, he had no body. God is spirit, right? But the Son of God took to himself a human nature. I'm a carnivore, right? That means I eat meat, flesh. Incarnation is the Son of God becoming human, taking to himself human flesh so that he could do the work of redemption. And the writer of Hebrews has talked about that. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Therefore, since the children, as the children of man, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because of the incarnation, he can actually represent humans properly. Right? We're talking about a mediator between God and humans. And from God's side, right, the Son of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son of God took to himself a human nature, became fully human as the descendant of David so that he could actually step between us and God and he could identify with us fully in our humanity. And therefore be our representative in that way. It was necessary, the text says, for him to be made of flesh and blood, to become like us in all things, so that he could make propitiation for sins, so that he could destroy him who had the power of death. And I know you know this, I assume you know this, we talk about this, I hope enough to have you know it, right? Being human, right? We like to say this, right, to err is human, right? We like to sometimes think that being human means being a sinner, but that's actually only a post-fall reality. Amen. Right? Adam and Eve were fully human before they sinned. Someday in the new heaven and new earth, we will be fully human without sin. You don't have to be a sinner to be human. Right? Sin is something that's an intrusion into human life because mankind rebelled against God. So Jesus can be fully human made just like us as to our humanity without sin. Right? He never chose to disobey the Father. He never refused any command of the Father. He always fulfilled every command of the Father. He could be fully human, yet completely sinless, so that he could be our representative before God, so that we can have access to the Father. It was necessary for that to be the case. And verse 18 talks about him being prepared for his ministry as priest by the things that he suffered. Look at chapter four, please. Chapter four. Begin in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the incarnation made it possible for Jesus to represent us properly, because he became one of us in that way. But it also allows him to sympathize with us and serve us in our weakness, that he understands through experience the things that we have faced in this world. Right? And that's his point in verse 15. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So while Jesus identified with us in our humanity, that made him subject to both the tests of life, right? He understood, for instance, what it meant to be tired, which God had never experienced, right? And the deity of Christ did not. But as the God-man in his humanity, he experienced what we sometimes call the sinless infirmities of our creatureness. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. He experienced great anguish in the face of betrayal and upcoming death. He was tempted by the devil. And sometimes we say, well, but he, you know, how could he experience that in fullness? And I think it's right to say, you and I actually have never experienced in its fullness, because we surrender to it. He felt the full pressure of temptation because he never bent to it. We cave. He stood strong. He understands that and therefore can sympathize with us and serve us in our weakness. But the text we're talking about as well, one more. Look at chapter 5. I want to show us this one too. Look at verse 7, chapter 5, beginning verse 7. Actually, look at verse 6, because here's the quotation of Psalm 110 again. Just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety or his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's a window into this mystery of the incarnation, that the Son of God was experiencing things as a human that were used by God to actually equip and perfect him for his role as the priest. He suffered. And in fact, faced death and faced it with a kind of prayerfulness that you describe in verse 7, right? Loud crying and tears. That's the garden. Remember he said, my soul is in anguish. He prays for an hour, goes back to his disciples and they're asleep. He goes and prays again and goes back and they're asleep and he goes and prays again. He's crying out to his Father to be delivered from death. And he was heard, the text says. And that suffering gave him the experiential obedience that equips him to minister to every one of his followers. He's been made perfect as the priest, not just by the designation of a title, but by the very things that he did. He became human, perfectly matching our need. He endured temptation perfectly so that he remained pure. He suffered all the way to the point of death so that he was perfectly prepared to rescue those who face death as well. He is able to be the source, verse 9 says, of eternal salvation. And that brings us back to chapter 7, which says the incarnation made possible a permanent priest because it made possible death and the resurrection. But God cannot die, right? We need to make sure we've got that theologically anchored in our soul. God is self-existing. He cannot have his life ever taken away from him, or he'd cease to be God. So the death of Jesus was the death of his humanity. And that could only happen if he became human. So God devised this mystery we call the incarnation, where the eternal Son of God could take to himself a human nature so that as man and God, in his humanity, he could experience death. And because he could experience death and the resurrection, he could conquer death. He could be alive forever. Right? No priest of the Old Testament had any ability to be raised from the dead of his own power, right? And Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and take it up again. No one had the power to conquer death, only the God-man, Jesus Christ. And because of that, he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, ever interceding. His very presence in the throne room of God grants access to the Father. Right? He's the anchor, chapter 6 says. That is the guarantee of salvation because Jesus has entered there. And if we're joined to Jesus, we are welcome to come. It's because of that perfection that's found only in Jesus Christ that we can have this. He's the perfect high priest. Notice again, though, in verse 25, because there's a phrase there I'd like us to think about in terms of what this all means for us. Notice in chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Who draw near to God through him. What does that mean? I think it means that we have to acknowledge a gap between God and man caused by sin. Right? I mean, here's the conception clearly in this. There's God and there's us. And there is a gap between us. Or else you wouldn't need to draw near. Right? I mean, that's the whole point of it. If you are near God already, you don't have to draw near. But this text is talking about people who would be drawing near to God. And the only way that they will actually ever fit this qualification is if they first of all recognize the gap, which requires that we see ourselves clearly in the light of what the Bible says, both about God, but also about us and our sin. That God is holy, righteous, that he dwells without sin, and sin is not welcome into a relationship with him. He hates, in fact, all wickedness. Right? That God's stance towards sin is that it will be and must be judged. And I need to understand that about God, because if I buy the sort of silly, watered down pablum of our culture that God is completely fine with anything and everything, that God's just so pleased if we'll do anything for him, that he's just longing for us to come back, and it really doesn't matter what we're like when we come back, because he accepts us completely just the way we are. Right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that ricochets off of biblical truth to create its own kind of theology that treats God more like a benevolent grandfather than the holy God before whom his creatures have sinned. And we must see what the scripture says about us. Right? Because if we do not see ourselves as sinners under God's condemnation, then we will not actually recognize that we can only approach God through him. Right? And that's the key. If I don't see myself as far from God, then I think I can move toward God pretty easily. If I don't see my every act of worship that is done apart from Jesus Christ is actually an abomination to God, right? Proverbs says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. Right? If I just see myself over here as like, well, God's there and I could take Highway A or Highway Z, I can do any of those things, they all go back to God because we're not very far from him, and he really wants us to come, and I can come any way I want. And I can come and offer to God my goodness. I can come and offer to God my religious ritual. I can come and offer to God my works of my hands. Then I'll never draw near through Christ. I won't come to God through Christ. I mean, this text is presupposing that you recognize who God is and who you are and what that means for you. That your sinfulness is worthy of God's condemnation, and you need to be rescued. You can't redeem yourself. But it also suggests, doesn't it, that if a person is going to draw near to God, is that they have seen a need for a relationship with God of worship and service to him as maker and master, right? They recognize that the one true and living God who's revealed himself in Christ is the one that I need to worship and serve, because he is the maker, he is the master. And so they're trying to draw near to God, and they recognize that that comes only through Christ. Right? To draw near to God through him is to embrace Jesus Christ as the only way into a relationship. He alone has atoned for sin. He alone can intercede for sinners and make us acceptable to God. He alone opens up the way of approach to God because of his life and death and resurrection. To embrace Christ means to confess him as your Lord and Savior. That is to understand what the Bible says about him as true and accept it as true and place your hope in him alone for salvation. Right? So, I mean, and we understand this concept, right? I mean, let's change it up a little bit. Let's say there's somebody that has a cure for a disease. Someone that can give you the remedy that you need to be healed, and you all of a sudden realize that you are desperately sick and you have only one place you can go to him, but you have no connection with that person. You don't know how you're ever going to get into the presence of that person or have that person listen to your cry acceptably. And then you find the one person. You go, wait a minute. I know this person's son. And this person's son has told me that if I will approach the donor through him, that he will accept me. That I won't be received because of me, because I could send a million letters and emails, and I could call, I could do everything I wanted to try and do to get around the sun, to get my request. I need your help. But as long as I'm trusting in my own way to secure my own help, I will never get to him. It's only when I recognize the only one who can save me, because I desperately need saving, the only way that'll happen is if actually I approach through the mediator that God has appointed and I trust in this man's promise. He said he will gain me access. He said he will get me acceptance. And I believe him and I put all of my hope in him. I bank everything on the fact that this person will do exactly what he said because he has the right to make this claim. That's what we're talking about when it means confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are abandoning every other avenue of hope. You're saying, I'm not going to try it by being good. I'm not going to try it by being religious. I'm not going to try and buy my way into it. I'm not going to do everything I can to get there by myself. I'm effectively and completely saying that Jesus, the Christ, is the only one who has the right to gain me access to the Father because of his life, death, and resurrection. And he has turned towards sinners and said, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. And he has turned to the Father. And when he pleads for anyone who's trusted in him, the Father will never turn him away. He is exactly what we need. He came from the Father so that we could go to the Father. That's what this text is talking about. He provides that way. He presented himself as a sacrifice for sins. He intercedes for us on the basis of his finished work, not ours. He secures our salvation entirely, completely, this text says. He provides grace and mercy for every time of need in which we approach him. He is perfect and perfectly fitted to everything that we need. That's why we can only go to him. I mean, when we celebrate Christmas, we're not just parking a holiday out there among all the holidays that go into the end of the year. And it's not just the feel-good story and the time of miracles and all kinds of good stuff happening. It is the recognition that in our sin, we deserve condemnation, but in his grace, he provides salvation through his son. He opened the way for us to draw near to God. But it is only, only and always through Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And when you and I talk about drawing near to God, clearly the most significant thing in this text is talking about he's able to save completely those who draw near to God through him. But the text is also drawing us into a further elaboration. In chapter 10, it says, since we have a high priest, let us draw near to God. Right? It's the very mark of the life of a believer that we are always turning Godward. We're looking to him for sustaining our lives, for strengthening us, to keep us strong in the midst of it, because we have a priest who sympathizes with us, because he identified with us in our weakness and is the source of supply for us when we need mercy and grace. It is an amazing, amazing thing that God did. And Christ is fully sufficient for all that we need. Let's pray together, please.